some of the things that we were singing about this morning will become true of us, particularly that God
will have captured our hearts. Because one of the, I guess part of the theme of the book of Ruth is that Ruth is a story of how God seeks to capture our hearts. And there is a battle for our hearts between God and the ruler of this world. And it is a battle that oftentimes it seems like this world is winning. And my sense really is that the older you get, oftentimes the more the world has captured your heart. And so let us pray for the power of God to work within us, because that is the only thing that can free us from that terrible power. Father God, your love abounds through the book of Ruth. It is a tender and compassionate love that calls to your people, imploring them to return to the God who will love them and cherish them and uphold them and be their strength. And yet, Lord, just as they, far too often, we trust in our own strength, in our own abilities, in our own resources, until they finally fall short. And in despair, we cry out to you. O Lord God, help us to turn to you while we are still young. Help us to rely upon you while we are still strong, so that it will be you who is our strength. And help us, Lord, to see this call in this wonderful book which you have given to us. In Ruth, we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, I began by saying I think that the older we get, the more likely it is that the world has captured our hearts, and it is not God who is in control of our hearts. And to just give you a sense of what I mean by that, I won't ask you to raise your hands, because probably people won't want to do that, but I think you could guess who might be raising their hands. So if I was just to say, let's pick a number, who in this room is worth more than, say, $500,000? Like, you know, your home, your car, all the things you possess, your bank account. You have $500,000. I mean, yes. Like, if you needed to, you could raise $500,000. I'm not asking you to raise your hand. Now, my guess is that except in my guess is that except in extremely unusual and unwise circumstances, that there would be a particular kind of divide in this room between those who would be able to raise their hands in answer to that question, those who would not. And there's something that goes along with that. Because the more that you have, the more that you have to lose. And also the more that you have, the more you feel sometimes in control of the circumstances around you. The day I became a partner in my law firm, I started to feel entitled to certain things. And there's a certain sense in which you feel like, I've got it made. I, in a sense, have control over my life. I can buy the things that I need. If I get sick, I can get the health treatment that I need. When I go to restaurants, I can order the food that I want. I can go the places that I want. And that works until the day that you go to the doctor and he says, you have cancer and you have 6 months to live and there's nothing we can do. And your money will do you no good then. Or that works until your precious son or daughter dies of pneumonia or something. And on that day, you will find that your strength is not sufficient. And that is the story of the book of Judges, where Israel trusted again and again in her own strength. And God again and again showed her that it was not sufficient. In despair, she would cry out to the Lord. The Lord would answer her prayer. Israel would grow strong, and she would feel again, I don't need the Lord. And she would turn away to other gods, and God would bring calamity upon her. She would realize again that her strength was not sufficient. She would cry out to the Lord, and this cycle just repeats over and over, and it's repeating over and over again today. Human beings have not changed. You and I are no different than they are. And we have a few older people in this room, and I would say that the challenge to you is a little bit different than the challenge to the younger people. If you are young, what you are going to be doing is to determine, what are you going to pursue in this world? If you're older, you've achieved a lot of those things. And you have to decide, what hold do these things have in my life? And God taught me a lot of lessons about the kinds of holds that the things of this world had over me. And so when we sing these songs, there's a little bit of a bittersweet aspect of it for me, because I sing it and I think, well, I do know that it's not just God that's captured my heart at times. Nice new Audi A4 captured my heart at one time. So, I want to introduce two thoughts today, and these are kind of like the two really big ideas. They kind of go together, and one is to kind of pick up from yesterday and to talk about the distinction between worship and idolatry. Now, would anyone want to volunteer a definition of idolatry? What does it mean to be idolatrous? Yes. Okay, yeah, worship some idol. You know, like in that time, in that culture, right, there was many different gods. And so the Moabites had a god named Chemosh. The Philistines had a god named Baal. And these were other gods. Thanks, I've got the definition I need. there were these gods that they would worship. But let me throw something else out to you. It's also possible to have an idolatrous relationship to God. How many of you know the Ten Commandments? Raise your hand. Okay, what are the Ten Commandments? Oh, okay, then you don't know the Ten Commandments. If you know the Ten Commandments, you should be able to name all of them. Don't try now. I can tell right now you won't be able to get all ten. If you want, you can come try with me later. You do know all ten. Okay, shh. Everyone quiet, please. Quiet, please. This young lady wants to... Do you? Did you want to name all ten? Not quite right. Thou shalt not what? Make any... Not quite right. Okay, let's just stop there. Otherwise, we'll spend too much time on this. You shall not make any graven images. And in here is a key where we can see that it's possible to have an idolatrous relationship with Yahweh also. How many of you know the story of the golden calf? Just raise your hand, don't talk. Okay, the golden calf was... You know, when Moses went up on the mountain, and he was up on the mountain for 40 days, and the Israelites didn't know what had become of him. And they thought, here we are, out in the middle of this desert, we're surrounded by people who really wish we weren't here, and if they had their druthers, would wish that we were all dead, and would actually maybe try to do something about it. What are we going to do? We need somebody to protect us. And all the other cultures had their own gods. Israel had their God, but the person who had the relationship with God, Moses, was up on the mountain. And no one had seen him for over a month. And so they went to Aaron and they said, make us a god. And if you remember what Aaron did, he made a golden calf and then he presented it before the people and said, this is the God who has taken you out of Egypt. Now, who was that God? It was very clearly who? Yahweh, right? He was the one who had brought the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians and had brought them up out of Egypt. But why was Aaron now saying it was this golden calf? In that culture, the Philistines had a god called Baal. And often many of the gods in that culture were depicted in a certain way. They were depicted standing on a bull to kind of symbolize their strength and power. Now, Israel had just received this commandment, you shall not make any graven images. And yet, the mediator between Israel and God, Moses, was gone. So how were they to communicate with this God and get what they needed from him? Well, no Moses, we could make an idol. The idol stood as a representation of God, and through the idol then becomes a mediator between yourself and God. And so, you know, all the other people, they didn't think that their little, you know, structures were actually gods, but they were a means of communicating with, a means of kind of dealing with their gods. Israel had been forbidden to make any graven images. So what did Aaron do? He did perhaps, I mean, you know, what was he exactly doing here? We don't know for sure, but from the study of the culture, what it looks like, what Aaron did was a clever end around. He made the pedestal and he didn't put anything on it. Look, here's the pedestal. No image above it. No Yahweh standing on the bull the way the Baal would stand upon his bull. So you had the idol, but you didn't have the graven image on it. Now, what the problem was with that was how the Israelites then went about trying to get the help of their God. What they did was they engaged in the same pagan practices as all the other nations around them, offering that sacrifice to Yahweh in order to ask God what to give them what they wanted. That is an idolatrous relationship with God. And we carry many of those ideas in ourselves in how we attempt to deal with God. Now, yesterday I made the statement that when Ruth made her declaration of loyalty to Naomi, she was really making it to the Lord. Why am I saying that? Because it really looks like primarily she's saying it to Naomi. Here is one very significant difference between idolatry and worship. With idolatry, you have a contractual relationship. Now, I'm not using legal terms. I was a lawyer, and in our culture, because we don't have that sense, we don't make this kind of distinction between a contract and a covenant, but in the ancient Near East, there was this distinction. In a contractual relationship, I give you what you want, you give me what I want. So I could say, what's your name? Andrew. Andrew, I will give you $100. You go wash my car. And Andrew's like, well, that's a pretty decent price for washing a car. He washes my car, and I give him $100. That's a contractual relationship. On the other hand, if I said, Andrew, wash my car, and he says, well, what will you give me? And I say, nothing. What would you do? You would not wash my car, right? And that's because the kind of relationship we're talking about here is a contractual relationship. If you don't get what you want, I don't get what I want. That's the kind of relationship that all the nations had with their gods. They made offerings to their gods, and their gods in return would give them what they wanted, or that was the hope. And so oftentimes the kind of rites and the kind of things that they would do to honor these gods had to do with the kind of things they wanted to get. And the bigger the thing that you wanted, the bigger the offering you would give to the god. And so if you were in really desperate circumstances, like suppose there was a famine in the land, and suppose you really wanted fertility and crops for your field because you kind of really wanted to eat that year, and the offerings that you had made before weren't enough, so you had given a lamb, and the lamb wasn't sufficient. Well, boy, the god must want something more. I'll give them a cow, and you give a cow, and the rains still don't come. And finally, although it might be difficult, you're just like, well, if we don't get that rain, we're all going to die. And so I say, okay, Chemosh or Baal or whoever, this is the best I can give. And I take Andrew, and I offer Andrew. And you guys are saying, oh no, that happened all the time. Chemosh was this god. He was generally a metal god. He was made out of iron. And he was hollow. They would build a fire inside this idol. And then they would take someone young, often a child, and they would put the child on the outstretched arms of this red-hot idol as an offering. That's a contractual relationship. And the problem with that kind of relationship is that when somebody has something you need, you have to do almost anything you can to get it. And so when you go off to, you grow up, you go to college, get a great job, and you love that job now has power over you because you want to keep that job. And you will do what you need to do to keep that job. There's a contractual relationship, and it's very important for all of us to remember we cannot let that idol, that job, that whatever it is, have a hold over us. But there's a huge attraction to idols, and that huge attraction is this. If I'm in a contractual relationship and I have enough resources, I can get whatever I want. And so, suppose that I'm lazy and I don't want to wash my car, and I have a lot of money, I can just go to Andrew and say, Andrew, I got a lot of money. You don't. So I'll give you $100. You wash my car. You come over every Saturday, wash my car. Every Saturday, I'll give you $100 because I don't need the $100. You do, and I want a clean car, and you're willing to do it. So we just do that. I have control because I have money. And we all want control. And one thing that God had always shown his people is, you are not in control. I am in control. And I will give you what I want, when I want, because I know best what you need. In fact, this goes all the way back. This was the original sin in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve, I give you all this world for your enjoyment, to rule over and have dominion. You can do whatever. Whatever you want, care for this garden, it's yours. There's one thing. Don't eat from that tree. And Adam and Eve decided, we want control. We're going to determine what is right, what is wrong, what's good for us. And they ate from that tree. And ever since then, humanity has been engaged in trying to have an idolatrous relationship, sometimes with false gods, idols. But sometimes it's an idolatrous relationship with God. There was this awful book published a number of years ago, which was really popular. I had two people give it to me as a present, called The Prayer of Jabez. Some of you who are older might remember that book. Anybody remember Prayer of Jabez? Prayer of Jabez basically taught an idolatrous relationship with God. You pray this prayer, and God will prosper your life. It was a straight-up idolatrous relationship, and it appealed to people because that's what we want. We see things in life, and we're like, how do I get that thing? And if God is a means of that getting, then I have an idolatrous relationship with God. How many of you your chief time of prayer, for me, oftentimes, like, I didn't pray on a regular basis all the way through college. There were times I tried to, in college I started going to prayer meetings and stuff like that, but my most fervent, heartfelt prayers, I sit down at my desk, the teacher's passing out the exams. I know I haven't studied near enough. Lord, help me to pass this exam. What am I doing? I'm just using my relationship with God to try to get something that I want. What is salvation? Sorry, we're going to get to Ruth. But what is salvation? Does salvation come from praying a prayer? Does that prayer save you if you make it? And the answer is no. No prayer will save you. What saves you is an actual relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If Jesus has entered into your life, lives within you, and has a living relationship with you, that's what saves you, because you're in relationship with God. The prayer does nothing if it is not a reflection of the inward reality of Jesus Christ living in you, paying the penalty of your sin. That's what saves you. Now, big ideas. Take that into Ruth chapter 1. How is Naomi looking at life? Naomi looks at life, and when she has the kind of things that she thinks that she needs to prosper, and I say thinks because she's dead wrong, okay? But when she has the things that she thinks she needs, a husband, sons, she's content. When she doesn't have them, she's still got. See, Naomi comes back to Israel, and she is in a far better state coming back to Israel than she is when she's going off to Moab. Because when she comes back from Moab, she's got what she needs. She's got Ruth. But she doesn't have what she thinks she needs, because her husband has died and her sons have died. And so she says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Lord has brought me back empty. And what she's looking at is, can I get the things that I want? And she says, I look at my life, I look at what I have, and I can't do it. And I can't give this God what He wants, and He's brought calamity upon me. There's an idolatrous relationship there that Naomi has with God. Now, there's a whole bunch of ironies. Like, one of the fun things to do is, the book of Ruth is real short. It's 3 pages in my Bible. You can read it like 5 times in an hour. One of the fun things to do is go through Ruth and just read it for the irony that's in Ruth, because the irony is all over the place. And one of the aspects of the irony is, some more background for you guys, Israel. Israel was the chosen nation, right? God had made a covenant with Israel, said, I'm going to take care of you. You're going to be my people. He had made a promise to Abraham. I will give you this land. I will make your offspring numerous. And so Israel, they were the people of the covenant, and they thought they had this special relationship with God. Now, we told you a little bit about the Moabites yesterday. The Moabites were the bad guys. They were the ones who were the idol worshippers. They worshipped this horrible idol, Chemosh, who we might, be offering Andy to later on if we had a wrong idea about God. And so the Moabites were the bad guys. What God is doing in the book of Ruth, the closest thing I can think of it. So for you older people who experienced World War II and are Chinese, it would be as if the loving covenant words of God were coming from one of the Japanese imperialists who had gone into China, raped hundreds of thousands of women, killed over 100 million Chinese. Okay, and my parents' generation grew up hating Japanese people. And it would be as if God was reminding the Chinese people that He loved them through the mouth of a Japanese. For us today, it would maybe be kind of like you would hear it from the lips of a Muslim terrorist. And you say, like, why is he saying that? That's kind of what it would have been like for Israel. Because when you hear the words from Ruth's mouth, if you've read your Bible a lot and if you really know your Ten Commandments, there would be something that would remind you of them. Because what Ruth does is Ruth is saying the words of Yahweh to Naomi. In other words, there is an echo of what God says to his people in Ruth's words to Naomi. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And those exact same words come from God, except from God's perspective. I will be your God, you will be my people. And these words are coming from the Moabite. And it is the Israelite, it is the Jew, it is Naomi who has the idolatrous idea of God. And it is Ruth, the Moabitess. And that word is repeated throughout Ruth. It just keeps getting hammered home to the Jew. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. You read through the whole book, and you know she's been in Israel for a while. She marries Boaz. She's still called Ruth the Moabitess. And the words of God to his people come from her. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. There is a difference between covenant and contract, and that difference is the difference between the outlook of Naomi, who is thinking of the world in terms of contract, and Ruth, who is thinking of the world, who knows how, but in the terms of the covenant love of Yahweh. Because what does Naomi have to offer Ruth? The only thing that Naomi has to offer Ruth is poverty and a hard life. But Ruth, out of her free response to Naomi, which is the exact kind of response that God is seeking to get from Israel, he's saying, Israel, do this, do this. You relate to me this way. Look, I want you to hear it from the lips of a Moabite. And if a Moabite can say these words, you think you could say these words back to me? And so Ruth is relating to Naomi under terms of covenant and not contract, because Naomi has nothing to offer her. But Ruth declares loyalty to death to Naomi. And so that first very important distinction that I want us to get is that distinction between worship, which is this response to God and says, I will serve you, God. You know, if God has really captured our hearts, how are we responding to him? Do we make any demands of him? I told you guys yesterday that story of how I backed into this white car in the snowstorm. And, you know, the thought I told you that occurred to me was, you know, I've been doing all this for you, Lord. Why did you make this happen to me? Because I think I'm justified in saying God made that happen. Okay, so he made that happen. Why did you do this to me? And part of God's answer to me is, you know, I get to use you how I like. And in the case of those famous missionaries to South America, Jim Elliot, and many of you heard his story in The End of the Spear, God says, I'm going to use your life. I'm going to use your life. You're going to die at the hands of the Alka Indians so I can bring them to know me. And Jim Elliot, you know, he had already said before that was fine with him. I mean, number one, they knew there was danger going there. But he also had that famous line that we all love to quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn. And it's that kind of love relationship that God is seeking to have with each one of us. And the way that he is showing it to us is in this Naomi-Ruth dynamic, where the two of them are relating to God in very different ways. So let's pick up our story in Ruth chapter 2. And when you read Ruth chapter 2 here, one of the things that you have to just see here is God's sovereignty throughout this chapter. And let me just point out a few instances where it happens. So I'll just start reading at the beginning of chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And you read that and you just, God did that. Okay, God has been doing all these things throughout this whole story. God was the one who had Elimelech and Naomi's two sons die so that she would return back from Moab. God is the one who, when Ruth went out in obedience, brought her to this field, the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And so what we see here is that although Naomi has no plans, she sees no future, God sees an enormous future. And what he is trying to do is he is trying to bring Naomi to be the kind of person who can see that future. So verse 3. So she went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." And there is a very important thing that God is going to show us in this next section. And before I do that, I'll just ask the question, what kind of qualifications does Ruth have to enjoy the covenant blessings of Israel? What kind of standing does she have? Does she have a right under the covenant to be blessed by God? And the answer is no. In fact, I read to you that passage yesterday where it says, "No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. To the 10th generation, no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." And so Ruth has no standing to enjoy the blessings of God. She can't come to God and say, "Look, you promised in your covenant to bless me. And so here I am, bless me." But what we're going to see in this next section is very hopeful. Because what this next section tells us is any one of us. You could be out there and think of yourself, which most of you probably don't, which is unfortunate, that you're the worst sinner ever and God could never bless you. And you would be wrong. You would be right to think of yourself as a horrible sinner, but you would be wrong to think that God would not bless you. And this is something that God makes clear in this next section. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And I want to just stop there for a second and just note some really interesting things. And the more you know about Old Testament Israel, the more surprising it would be to you. And the reason I say that is because who knew it best but the Israelites themselves? And this would have been disconcerting to the Jews because this would not be what they would have expected. Now, the word there, foreigner, since I am a foreigner, Ruth says in verse 10, she uses a specific term. And, you know, if you've got some cool Bible software, you can just type in, you know, that word that's used there for foreigner and look up everywhere else in the Old Testament where it happens. And what you'll find is very interesting because Ruth calls herself this foreigner, and in the laws of Israel, there are certain distinctions that God said you must treat those in the covenant community in a certain way, and you treat those outside the covenant in a different way. And so this word foreigner, which is nachri, is used to kind of show, you know, like some of those distinctions between those in the covenant community and those outside. So if you're in the covenant community, let's say, you know, I'm lending money to Josh. And, you know, he needs money. I've got $100,000. I loan it to him. If he's in the covenant community, I cannot charge him interest according to the laws of Israel. I can loan him the money, zero interest. On the other hand, if he is a nachri, a foreigner, I can charge him interest. If I find an animal outside, like, so, you know, you guys are living in deer, and suppose deer is really descriptive of what's around there, and we find a dead deer, and you think, ooh, good venison, good eating. If you're in the covenant community, I can't give you that deer. It's a dead animal. It's unclean. But if you're nachri, if you're a foreigner, I can sell it to you. And what you get is this picture of the foreigner is outside the covenant community. He doesn't have to be treated as someone within the covenant community. And what Ruth is saying here is, why are you being so kind to me? Because I'm not part of this covenant community. You don't have to treat me in this kind and respectful way. And what Boaz does is he now takes the covenant language of Israel and applies it to Ruth. And basically what he says, you look at verse 11 and 12, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done and a full reward. In other words, no distinction between you and the most faithful covenant member of Israel. A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And that word wings there is also really interesting. In Ezekiel, you see God using that word, how I long to gather you, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. It's this idea of sheltering and protecting. And what Boaz is now doing is he is applying this covenant language of Israel to Ruth. And Ruth is saying, in essence, what you can almost say is Ruth is saying, I am a foreigner. Why are you being so kind to me? And Boaz is saying, no, you're not a foreigner. If you are going to live like this, you are in a covenant relationship with God. You've come to take shelter under him. You've come to cast your lot in with him, to depend upon him. And if you're going to depend upon God and not upon the things of, you know, your old land, the gods of your fathers and your mothers, and you've left those things, you've forsaken them, and you've come to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh, may he treat you as one of his covenant children. And as you know the story of Ruth, boy, does he. And so, how is it then that Ruth, the Moabite, and that Moabite is emphasized throughout this passage. You've seen it a couple times right here in this passage. How is it that Ruth has standing to enjoy the blessings of God? What allows Ruth to come in and enjoy the blessings of God is the kind of relationship, the way she's living out the relationship with God. Number one, she says, your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And then the way that she now lives it out is she We see here that she says, let me go out, chapter 2, verse 2, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. She's going out and doing this cheerfully. And what she's doing is she's saying, under the laws of Israel, the covenant laws of Israel, God was said, this is the way we're going to provide for the poor people. The poor people are allowed to go and glean in the fields of the rich people and pick up whatever grain is left over after the harvesters come and reap the grain. And so this was in the laws of Israel. What Ruth is doing is she's saying, well, these are your laws, and so under your laws, this is what God provides for me. And because this is what provides for me, this is what I want. And so I'm going to go out and take what God willingly says is mine. God says, this is your provision. And Ruth says, fine, that's what I want. That's a really hard thing to do. Many of you may come to a place in your life and you may find that what you want and what God is providing to you are two entirely different things. I have come to that point in my life many times. And what I have found every single time is that what God wanted to provide to me was far better than what I had wanted to provide to myself. One example is I have a sister-in-law back here, and that was more the work of God than what I had planned for myself. What was it like? What was Ruth saying yes to? So, you know, God is saying, this is what I provide for the poor people. And Ruth is saying yes. What is Ruth saying yes to? There's this picture. This picture was drawn by a man named Jean-François Millet. And what he was doing was he was trying to capture a picture of what poverty looked like in France and just unrelief. I don't know how clear it is and how well you can see it, but the harvesters have harvested, and you can see, you know, there's this guy on the horse back there, and he's overseeing the harvesting of the field. You see these kind of like piles of the hay and the wheat that have been gathered up, the sheaves in the back. There are many piles of them on the horizon, if you can make that out. And what you have here in the foreground is three women. And what they're doing is they're going through, and among the stubble, they're trying to see if there's any grain. So like when the harvesters, you know, go through and they're reaping the wheat, perhaps some grains have fallen off the stalks. And, or perhaps a few stray stalks have been left behind, and they're following behind the reapers, picking stuff up off the ground. And when Jean-François Millet was drawing this picture, he was trying to capture the ugliness of poverty and manual labor. And so he does a number of things. The women you see are bent below the horizon because the horizon marks this demarcation, this line between the prosperous and the poor. And they're all bent over because they're not able to break that horizon. They're not able to break into this more prosperous way of life because they're stuck in their poverty. Their gaze doesn't meet the viewers. Their faces are obscured. There's bountiful heaps of wheat in the background. But the women are so low in class that the overseer who's in the background isn't even paying attention to them. He centers on them. He bends them below the horizon. In a way, he's being kind because the women are undoubtedly in poverty, but they're not dressed in rags, but their clothing is decent. This would have been very much similar to the kind of thing that Ruth went out to do. And we can tell also that the kind of thing that Ruth was doing was probably not the safest thing to do either, because if you are a young woman and you are in poverty, you are also not in the safest place in society, especially when you go among people who are in the laboring class, as in here. And so we see that Boaz says in verse 9, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." I'm talking to a very privileged group of young people here. Most young people in this world don't grow up with the kind of privileges that you guys have. Most of us are not as grateful as we ought to be that we have these kind of circumstances. But in most of the world, if you are young and you are poor, people can take advantage of you in very unpleasant ways, which I won't get into. But Boaz here says to Ruth, stay here in this field. I'm in charge here. And so I've charged my workers. They're not to touch you. They're to respect you and leave you alone. And if you were engaged in this kind of labor, what you could expect to gather in a hard day's work of backbreaking labor, you know, bending to the ground, picking up grains, you could get a handful of grain. And you could probably make a small loaf of bread. And what Ruth was doing was she was going out and gleaning in this way for herself and Naomi. But you look at her words that are recorded for us at the beginning of chapter 2. And these are not the words of a poor, embittered woman who's just like, you know, why do I have to go out and pick up grains off the ground? Life sucks. But she says instead, well, God must have provided this for me, right? So she says, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. She's saying, if I'm doing what God has provided for me to do, even if it's this lousy job, and she's not saying lousy, because to her it's not lousy, because it's what God wants her to do. So I'm going to go do this thing because this is what God provides for me to do. And she goes to it with a humble heart. Look at her words back and forth. First of all, to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, and that servant says to Boaz, she's a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. She comes and she's humble. She has a very gentle, very humble disposition where she doesn't say, I'm entitled to this. She comes and says, may I do this? And they've let her do it. And then when Boaz goes and says, you stay here. I've told these young men not to touch you, and you stay with my young women. They'll protect you. And she falls on her face and she says, why have I found such favor in your eyes since I am a foreigner? But what you get a little bit of a sense of is that even though she is very humble, she's expecting blessing. She knows she's doing what God has provided and commanded her to do. She says it back at the beginning of the chapter. Let me go and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. If I go and I do the kind of things that God is asking me to do, I'll be blessed. Now that blessing might take many forms. In Jim Elliot's form, it took the in Jim Elliot's case, it took the form of a spear. But there is a confidence among those whose hearts God really has captured. And those people say yes to him. And it doesn't matter what kind of thing that God calls them to do. Maybe God calls them to be a rich lawyer, and they're happy to do that. Maybe God calls them to be a foreign missionary, and they're happy to do that. One thing about the book of Ruth is a love story. This is a beautiful love story. And we're getting more and more to the loving aspects of it. But most of all, it's a love story of God loving his people. And what God is looking for is people who will not try to use him to get what they want. And so they come to their exams and they're like, well, God, help me pass this exam. What he's looking for is people who have said, God, you have loved me. And the way to respond to love is with love itself. And so, you know, if I was to go home and my wife says, you know, you've been out and so I've cooked this meal for you because I love you and I wanted you to come home and just enjoy this delicious meal. I go, oh, that's great. Here's $25. Tian, if you did that to your wife. Payment. A contractual relationship is not how you respond to love. When you are loved, the proper response is to love back. Now, what's interesting is in the Bible, with two exceptions, which are very I can explain them to you. No one says they love God. Look, there is... Okay, the two examples. In Psalms, there's one instance where David's writing the psalm and says, I love you, Lord. But that word that's translated love is used one time in the Bible and no one knows exactly what it means. So that's one case. The other instance is Peter with Jesus. And Jesus is forcing him to say something because Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, you know I. And then what's interesting there that you can't pick up in the English translations as well is he uses a different word. Jesus uses the word agape, agapao. And Peter responds with the word phileo. Those words can overlap in terms of their range of meaning. But again, I just asked Tian, if you said to your wife, I love you, and she replies to you, I'm fond of you. Or, you know, like you start dating somebody, you know, you younger people, you date somebody, and one day one of you turns to the other and says, I love you. And the other person says, I like you. If you don't use that same word back, it usually changes the meaning, and the other person is going to pick up on that. And remember the context in which Peter is saying this back to Jesus. Peter had just said, I do not know that man, as Jesus is being led out to the cross. And now Jesus has risen from the dead. He's coming to Peter, and he's saying, do you love me? I'm imagining Peter's kind of like shuffling his feet a bit. He wants to say, I love you. But he can't.
Why can't he?
He's just said, I don't know that man. And when he was asked the third time, there was a servant girl. This low-class servant girl who's pressing. Didn't I see you with Jesus of Nazareth? And Peter starts cussing and saying, I never knew him. Then Jesus looks at him. How do you say, I love you, in a situation like that? So the point is here, is God is calling. He is calling for us to love him. It is a hard thing to do. I want to close our session today giving an illustration. I think people, as God has worked in people's lives, there have been people who have started to learn how to love God back. Because this is a love story, I chose a love illustration. There's a man named Adoniram Judson, and he fell in love with a young woman named Anne Hasseltine. And back in those days, I know it doesn't happen so much these days, but back in those days, if you wanted to marry somebody, you had to go to their dad and say, can I marry your daughter? And then the father would give permission or not. I had to do that. That was interesting. Anyway, Adoniram Judson fell in love with Anne Hasseltine and went to her father to ask his permission for her daughter to marry him. Now, when I went to my wife's father, I was a little bit worried because I thought I need, you know, one thing that every guy has to do when he asks somebody's dad if he could marry that person's daughter, you kind of got to assure the person, I'll take care of your daughter. You know, I'll provide for her. She's not going to, like, live under a bridge. This is the words of Adoniram Judson to Anne's dad. I now have to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, that's where he was going, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Her father said yes. He never saw her daughter again, his daughter again. She did die on the mission field. If God is calling you, and he calls with love, Love is difficult. That's why we always want to idolize. Because in an idolatrous relationship, we can control what happens. It's, I'm willing to give this if you'll give me this. But I don't have to offer anything I'm not willing to give. And God is saying, I'll give it all. How about you? That is the kind of relationship that God calls us to enter into with Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the examples of Ruth, the examples of Adoniram Judson, Anne Hasseltine, her father, who have said yes to Your offer of a relationship of covenant love. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, whether early or late, that we would be willing to enter into that kind of relationship with You. A relationship which holds nothing back and is willing to offer everything. Because in You we find all that we are meant to be. We find the purpose for our being. We find the fulfillment of every dream. And that is to be in fellowship with You once again. Lord, touch the hearts of all our church gathered here, both in this room and those in the other meeting. Lord, transform our churches. We are such idolatrous people, holding so many things back from You. Lord, help 3CW, help T4C West, help Your people to let go and to live in love. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, we're going to sing a sound response.
So,
as we consider what Hans has said, as we sing this song, consider the love for God that God has offered us in Jesus Christ. A love that put Jesus on the cross. And consider our relationship with God. Consider, do you love God? Or do you idolatrize God? Do you expect something from God? You mean an idolatrous relationship? Or do you worship God? So let's stand up and sing a song. Okay, consider...